Hi friends, this is Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Our mission is to lead others to a thriving relationship with Jesus, and if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey after you listen to this message, you can contact us through our website at www.heritagechurchofchrist.org. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the following message.
All right, John says my stand feels a tad high, but some of you remember what happened the last time I tried to adjust this thing on the fly. Are we brave enough? Maybe the screw will not strip out of there? Okay, cool. Hey, I'm excited that you're here with us this morning for the next message in our sermon series that we've been working our way through this summer, and it's called Loving Life, which I know is something that all of us are interested in. We've been talking about the kinds of decisions and behaviors that can help you accomplish one of your number one goals, which is to get the most out of the life that you're living. And you see, one of the things I've learned is that there's a misconception, because contrary to what you may have previously heard or believed about religion, the truth is that Jesus is not trying to stifle your happiness. Jesus is not trying to make your life boring. He does not want to ruin things for you. Jesus is trying to lead us into lives that are full of joy and free from worry. Jesus is trying to show us the way to experience the life that we were designed to live. And the problem we have is our human struggle. It's our human inability to trust Jesus and his motives and his plan sometimes. You see, all too often, we just don't trust that Jesus is taking us someplace we're going to like. Jesus' teachings and his instructions are so counterintuitive that we can have a hard time imagining how they could possibly work out in our best interest. I mean, think about this. Jesus is known for saying things like, love your enemies and pray for people who hate you. He's known for saying things like, don't be anxious about anything. He's famous for saying things like, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. And frankly, when you hear those kinds of statements, it really is just hard to see how that strategy ends any other way besides being taken advantage of, being unprepared, and running out of the things that you need, right? I mean, anybody else felt that? That's the ongoing challenge of the spiritual life. The challenge of the spiritual life is about trusting God when his will and when his instruction seems illogical, or when it seems foolish, or when it just seems downright crazy. There are moments along the journey, moments along the way, when you will wonder to yourself, is it really supposed to be this hard? Is it really supposed to be this tough? There are going to be moments on the journey when you think about turning around. Ask any distance runner who has ever run a long distance race, like a marathon or a half marathon. Everyone hits a point in the run when their legs feel like they are on fire, and it feels like they just have so much further to go. And it's at a moment like that that you think, I could quit this. I did this to myself. I signed up for this race. I could stop right now. But the thing is, nobody puts a sticker on their car window for the races that they almost finished. Right? How about the athletes who swim across the English Channel or the strait from Cuba to Florida? They go the whole way dealing with these ocean currents and jellyfish and sunburn and fatigue. And there's a support boat that, I mean, sometimes it's just inches away. Just sticking with them, stride for stride. They can get out of the water anytime they choose to. But the thing is, you don't get your name in the record books for swimming halfway across the English Channel. You have to go the whole distance. And so distance runners and swimmers, they push through the pain and they push through the challenges because they stay focused on the ultimate goal, which is to finish the distance. They have to take every step. They have to swim every stroke with the end in mind. And you know that during those middle miles, during those miles when you can't see the starting line and you can't see the finish line, the moments when you can't see the shore on the English side and you can't see the shore on the French side, you know that those questions come up and those temptations rise up inside of them and they ask, is it supposed to be this tough? Is it worth it to keep going? But then they remember that success is not defined by starting the race. Success is defined by finishing. And the spiritual life is no different. Because the fact is, and you know this, the fact is, following Jesus is pretty simple until you get out of bed, right? I mean, following Jesus is really not that hard until you have to interact with people. Following Jesus is really pretty easy until someone hurts your feelings, or you watch the news, or you build your budget, or someone hurts your child's feelings. Do I have your attention now? Following Jesus is real simple until someone hurts your business, till you lose a friend, you go through a breakup, you get sick, and you're supposed to love your enemies. But in that moment, it feels like, is it supposed to be this hard? Because I'm not sure that I can keep going following these instructions in this kind of situation. And you're supposed to be calm and not anxious, but you think to yourself, who could be not anxious at a time like this? And those are the moments when you might start to ask yourself, is this Jesus life working? And I wonder if it's worth it. And the truth is, those feelings are not new. Every Christ follower in history has faced situations where it felt like it might be easier to quit. God has seen this time and time again, but the truth I need you to hear me say today, the truth I need you to know if you want to have a life that's worth loving, is that if you're going to build a life with God that you love, you're going to have to stay the course. You got to keep going, and that's the way it has always been. But I've got good news for you. The good news is that as long as there have been Christians on the verge of quitting, there have also been other Christians who have been encouraging them to press on. And so this morning, I'm going to show you two letters. One of them was written almost 2,000 years ago. One of them was written about 2 months ago. And they are both focused on helping the next generation keep the faith. This morning, I want to introduce you to a couple of men who were partners in ministry in the first century AD, almost 2,000 years ago. The first one is a guy named Paul, who may or may not have looked anything like this picture that I'm going to put up here on the screen. I don't know. But the thing is, in our culture, you've heard of this guy before. Even if this is your first time in church, you've heard of this guy. Because there are churches and hospitals and schools named after him in virtually every major city in the United States. And as if that wasn't enough, there are major cities that are named after him in the United States and around the world. Think of places like St. Paul, Minnesota, and Sao Paulo, Brazil. He's one of the earliest Christian missionaries, and we know a lot about his adult life because he wrote many of the books in the New Testament portion of your Bible, and many of the events of his life are recorded in the New Testament book of Acts. He traveled all over southwestern Asia and southern Europe. He was spreading the good news with anyone who was interested and more than a few people who were not interested. He had these amazing episodes of faithful courage in front of hostile crowds. He was arrested multiple times by authorities who were trying to silence his message. He got shipwrecked. He got snake bit. He got stoned and left for dead outside the city. He was flogged. He was imprisoned multiple times. But all through all of that, he was relentless in his mission to share Jesus with the world. And on one of his journeys through the area where the nation of Turkey could be found today, he met a younger man named Timothy that probably didn't look anything like this either. And this guy, Timothy, when he was a younger man, he had grown up in a household where his mother and his grandmother had taught him the way of Jesus. He was already a devoted Christ follower when Paul met him, and Paul discovered this young man and found out about his reputation among the church, and he said, "Would you like to come and be my intern?" And apparently Timothy didn't ask enough questions. He didn't understand the nature of Paul's work. He didn't look at Paul's resume or his criminal record, you know, or anything like that. Because if you're going to intern for somebody like Paul, it would be nice to know how many times has this work led you to be assaulted by a mob and left outside the city for dead. You know, you want to know that kind of stuff. But Timothy didn't ask those questions, and so he went with Paul. And for over a decade, they worked together to share the gospel. I mean, Timothy was his sidekick, the Batman and Robin duo here. It was his right-hand man. They went through thick and thin together. Timothy actually co-authored 6 of those New Testament letters with Paul. And when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he told them, he said, "I have no one else like him." Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news. Paul has got so much confidence in this young man. So much confidence that when he became concerned about one of the churches where he had spent more time than maybe any place else, the church in Ephesus, Paul became concerned that the church in Ephesus was falling prey to some bad teaching, some false teaching from people who were trying to pull them away from the freedom and the grace and the reality of the gospel. Paul said, "I'm going to send Timothy." He said, "I'm going to put Timothy in Ephesus to take the lead in that church and help keep them on the right track." And Paul went on. He sent Timothy to Ephesus. He went on to some other cities. He spent more time in prison. In fact, it's likely he never saw Timothy again. And it wasn't long after that before Paul himself was martyred for his faith. But before he died, he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy, giving him some final instruction and some inspiration for the work there in Ephesus. And we still have copies of these letters, and we call them 1st and 2nd Timothy. And there's a passage in 1st Timothy chapter 6 that we're going to look at together this morning. It's near the end of this letter, and Paul, no doubt, was unsure if this would be his last chance to write, and if they wondered if they'd ever see each other again, and so he lays it all out. He spends a lot of the letter giving him some specific advice about things that ought to happen there at Ephesus. He talks about these false teachers, talks about the dangers that are present, talks about the things that he needs to look out for. He wants Timothy to know how to shield the rest of the church from the ungodly message of these false teachers. But he describes these people. You see, they're not just people who came in out of nowhere. These are people who used to be disciples, and then they became lapsed disciples. At one time they accepted the free grace of Jesus, and then they reverted to a legalistic type of religion. They created these unnecessary rules, and then they tried to force everyone else in the church to follow those rules, and they tried to portray themselves as spiritually insightful. Listen to the way Paul describes these false teachers. We're in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Timothy, some people may contradict our teaching." Now remember, Paul and Timothy have taught together all over the known world at that time. And so when he says our teaching, he's talking about Paul and Timothy. He says, Timothy, our teaching, what we've been doing for the last decade. He says some people are going to contradict that. But these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they've turned their backs on the truth. Paul has seen all of this before. He's seen this over and over and over again. It's the same old story of the person whose faith sprouted up real quick and there was lots of potential, but then they lost sight of the vision. They weren't interested in sharing hope with hopeless people. They were interested in gaining notoriety for themselves. They set themselves up as spiritual authorities. And then they led a whole herd of people astray. And Paul says at the end of verse 5, he says, to them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Paul says these false teachers, they know what to say. And they know what to do to make everybody around them think, oh, he's super spiritual. He really understands it all. And then convince them, well, you could support my ministry. You could help me get this news out further. And Paul, who has dedicated his life, who has literally given blood and sweat and tears for the sake of the gospel, who has spent months in prison, unsure if he would be ever released, who has been shipwrecked, floating in the middle of the Mediterranean, wondering, is this how this ends? Paul is disgusted by their deception. And so he reminds Timothy of the example that he passed down. Verse 6. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Being able to live a godly life and be content with what God has done. He says, that's riches right there. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world. We can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content, he says. And you see, those three sentences, I think this is the real heart behind the reason Paul wrote the letter. Yeah, I think he was concerned about the false teachers. I think he wanted to make sure their contamination didn't spread any further. But I think he was even more concerned about Timothy. I think he wanted to do everything he could to make sure Timothy kept his eyes on the ultimate goal. I think he wanted to make sure that Timothy would finish the race. He couldn't stand the thought of Timothy dropping out or giving up. He didn't want to see Timothy get sidetracked by doubt or money or prestige. He wanted to warn Timothy about the temptations that were going to show up along the way. Listen to his warning in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10. He says, but people who long to be rich. You know anybody like that? People who long to be rich fall into temptation. And they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Can you imagine the heartache that Paul feels about some of these tragic cases? Because when he talks about these false teachers, these are not just people that are strangers to Paul. These are people that he converted personally. He was the one who told them about Jesus' love for the first time. He was there when they came to understand when the light bulb went off and their eyes brightened and they realized that God's grace is offered to everyone, even me. Everyone who believes. Paul was there when they decided to give their lives to Jesus. He watched, he coached, he cheered these people on as they started their race. He helped them get started, and then he heard from a distance that they'd given up. He heard from a distance that they got halfway, and then they quit. And it broke his heart. It's one of the nightmares that crosses every parent's mind, isn't it? You raise your kids up, you teach them what's most important, you pass on the family values, and you give them everything that they need to go out there and make the family proud, and then they get out there on their own and they get distracted. They choose another path. They walk away from the lessons and the values that you taught them, and it breaks your heart. And I don't say that flippantly. I know there's some of you in this room who are going through that very thing. I say it because you can relate. You can relate maybe better than anybody else to what Paul is going through. He remembers putting himself in harm's way, putting his own life at risk so that these people could hear about Jesus. And if you have a child who's wandering far from home, you know the heartbreak that Paul was feeling. And you pray, and you pray, and you pray that your kid will come to their senses and that they'll do what they know is right. And at the same time, if you've got other children, you're praying and you're praying and you're praying that they won't follow the same path. And you know, you understand why Paul is so eager to see Timothy stay the course. He's anticipating that Timothy might get discouraged, that he might be tempted to give up. He knows there are going to be times in the prison cell, in the dark of night, floating in the sea, with a snake bite on your hand. There are going to be times when God is going to ask you to just trust, to just follow with blind faith. There are going to be times when God's going to ask Timothy to make hard decisions, to love his enemies, to not seek more riches for himself, to forgive people who don't deserve it. There's going to be moments when God's will seems foolish to Timothy. There's going to be moments when God's will seems impossible to Timothy. There's going to be moments when God's will seems dangerous to Timothy. And Paul is trying everything he can to say, when that moment comes, I want you to keep going. And so here's what he says. Last two verses we'll read, verses 11 and 12. But you, Timothy, are a man of God. So run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have confessed so well before many witnesses. Paul says, I want you to remember the goal. I want you to keep your eyes on the destination. Don't let the temporary troubles, don't let the temporary worries and the temporary fears and concerns and obstacles, don't let those keep you from looking at what's ahead. He says, I want you to hold on tight to your eternal life, not just your temporary life. I want you to keep it up. I want you to do what I taught you to do. I want you to remember everything you learned from your mother and your grandmother who taught you when you were a boy about the good news of Jesus. I want you to keep going. I want you to take every earthly step with your eternal goal in mind. Don't think about the next step. Think about the destination. My brothers and sisters, this is the key. This is a key to loving life. This is a key to having a life that you were designed to live, is that you do not focus on the temporary struggles, the troubles that are right in front of us. And most of all, you don't let those troubles distract you from the goal. I told you I was going to read you one more letter. There's a Christian leader, writes a bunch of Bible study material and things like that, but just somebody you ought to respect. Her name is Beth Moore. And she wrote a letter recently to followers of Jesus in their 30s and 40s. If you're not in your 30s and 40s, you can listen in. It's okay. And I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's longer than we have time for this morning, but I've picked out some selections I want you to hear. She says, spectacular joys come to older ones in the faith as we get to witness the next generation coming of age. And by coming of age, I don't mean numerically. There will always be individuals in Christ who hardly grow beyond their salvation. And they'll wonder to the grave why God never came through with that meaningful life they thought they were supposed to receive. Then again, there will always be those who are enormously gifted and hold tremendous potential to impact community and the globe for the kingdom of God, but like that unfaithful servant in Matthew 25, they'll bury what they've been given until Jesus returns, at which point they'll hand it back to him looking pretty much like it did when they got it because they lost interest. Those people are not my concern as I write this letter. These words are for those of you who are doing what it takes. You who are in the thick of things up to your necks. You who are coming of age in your calling. Though God knows most of the time if you're like me, you're not even sure how you got here. You could try to tell someone younger what steps you took. You could write a blog post about it. You could write a book about it. But you have no earthly idea what you're doing. All you can say is that at the end of the day, you kept doing something, the next thing, however awkwardly and perhaps even embarrassingly as you look back on it, trying to serve Jesus. And lo and behold, something finally started working. Not all the time, of course, but often enough to realize you might be on to something. You might be on to your calling. This season of your calling, your works are producing fruit. You have this sense that you are where you are supposed to be for now. Man, it's a gorgeous thing for your older brothers and sisters to behold, to get to cheer you on, cheers me in a way that I find ridiculously exhilarating. I get to see your life bear fruit. I get to celebrate what God is doing through you, and I get to squirm and rub my forehead and groan as I watch you awaken to the war. That's why I'm writing today. Can you hear Paul talking to Timothy? I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of all we've been through and all you've done. Beth goes on. She says, you didn't realize it was going to be like this, did you? You had no idea what you'd stepped into. You think you must have done something wrong to make it this hard. When it started out, it wasn't like this. And you haven't really told anyone, or not very many people, because mainly you're too embarrassed. You have no idea that every other person worth their salt in the kingdom of the living Christ is either going to go through their own version of the same thing or they're enduring it at this very minute. The enemy comes for you. Of course, some of you won't call that spiritual warfare yet because that's what the older generation called it, and you want to be cooler than that. You had sort of become convinced the devil was not that real, not that specific, not that personal, not that aware, and surely God would not allow him to mess with your family. And it's not just the enemies. Your own vulnerabilities erupt into liabilities too. Life's taking a crowbar to every crack in your armor. You're tempted to do things you swore you'd never do. You judged other people for doing them. Your past comes calling. If you're married, your marriage, which you'd boasted about publicly, looks like it could be humiliatingly belly up. Your kids are going nuts, or maybe it's you losing your mind. Half the time you think you're going crazy. You're getting criticized. You're getting lots of opposition. You have finally come of age. What you're going through is how it goes. I don't know why on earth we older ones are not telling you more often and with more volume. Maybe it's because we don't want to discourage you, but it's so ridiculous because you're already discouraged, or maybe it's that you won't listen to us anyway. But this is my shot. You have come of age. You have come of notice to the devil. And at the same time, your very faithful God who loves you has made a covenant through the cross of Christ, not only to save you, but to conform you to the image of his Son. His obligation out of his wonderful grace to you is to help you grow up. And there's suffering in growing up. Among other things, you're forced to face the deceiver and the pretender in your own mirror. And I'm here to say to you today, it will not always be this terrible. Oh, trust me, it will always be hard. It will at all times be horrific. But this season of eyeball bulging, nobody ever said it would be like this, coming of age, will not last forever. It could last a year or 10. That's up to God. Well, and you, your cooperation is required. But it's all about whether or not you'll quit, or whether or not you'll get sloppy, whether or not you'll hang on to the first things that so drove you in the beginning, Jesus and the Scriptures and holy passion and holiness. And not just hang on to them, but press further and further and further into them, or you'll slip back into the black hole of busyness and business, name-making and marketing and position and notoriety and self-importance and celebrity. Are you going to fight for a pure heart that the world and your own flesh have so polluted that you think you no longer have what it takes? Or are you just going to go with it and figure out how this happens? You're at the most critical place in your calling, she says. Fight it out. Do not quit. If you've gotten sloppy, stop it. If you're messing around in sin, repent. Get on your face. Get your Bible open and plant your nose in it. Memorize Scripture. Learn how to fast and pray. Quit talking about Jesus more than you actually talk to Jesus. Quit letting your mouth overshoot your character. Become the person you've made fun of for taking it too seriously and being so dramatic about it. You have what it takes. Do it. And I tell you what. What it'll get you is Jesus. Jesus himself. He is the joy. He is the prize in the fight. He is what makes getting hit by the debris in the hurricane worth it. Jesus himself. He is everything. I'm writing you today because I'm proud of you. You're out there doing the thing. And I don't want you to quit. Pay the price. Paul says to Timothy, you're a person of God. So flee from the stuff that people of God don't do. And run toward righteousness. Run toward the things that God has designed for you. You were made for this. You were created for this. So don't quit. And if you don't, you'll find that the journey was worth it.